Well, we're in a two-part message, and today is part number two on Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. So go ahead and take your Bible now and turn there. And as you're doing that, I'd like to just kind of briefly recap where we were last week. This passage is painting a very compelling portrait for us of our great, glorious Savior. And we saw last week a couple of the details of that rescue mission, that spiritual rescue mission that he has been involved with and that we have become a part of. We saw when he saved us, when his goodness appeared to us. And we also saw on what basis that he saved us, that it was totally based on his mercy and grace. Today, we're going to continue to see some of those astounding details of that rescue. Also shared last week just a profound story, true life story of a skier out in Colorado who was literally buried by the very avalanche that he himself had triggered, and how some individuals who were just so perfectly prepared came along at just the right moment to rescue him out of that, and just how that so beautifully illustrated how God has rescued us. Well, today that story continues, and let's be looking now in Titus chapter 3. I'd like to read the whole portion for us once again to give the context. So beginning in verse 3, follow with me as I read. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Today we'll be focusing on verses 5 through 7, and we're going to see a couple things here. We're going to see how he saved us and why he saved us. Very special purpose as to why he saved us, and a very special way as to how he saved us. I saw an article recently on Smithsonian.com, a very interesting website, and the title of the article was, about 12,200 people are erroneously declared dead every year by the U.S. government. And here's the subtitle of the article. Being officially dead because of a typo makes living life difficult. The article was written by Marissa Fessenden, and it relates how a number of Americans have actually been told that they are dead when they walked in to the Department of Motor Vehicles to request a new driver's license or into a bank to try to open a new bank account. In fact, as the article relates, one woman, it actually took her 2 months to prove that she was actually alive. We laugh at that because it's so utterly ridiculous. But I know that if we were in the shoes of these poor folks, it would be horribly frustrating. And I'm sure it was for each of them, to be walking around, talking, fully functional, and to be told to your face, no, you're dead. Well, from a spiritual perspective, that's exactly what our lives were like before God saved us. We were physically alive, walking around, talking, fully functional, but inside we were spiritually dead. The Bible says that we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's Ephesians chapter 2. So when God found us in that precarious position, he found us spiritually dead. And so to save us, he was going to have to create new life, where there was not life. Thankfully, he is the creator of all life. Everything that is here because of his creative power and will. So the creator of life recreated us, and that's how he saved us. Our text says, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, we are saved. Let's take a closer look at that phrase. The word washing refers to a spiritual cleansing of sin. God had to cleanse us of those sins that had bound us. The word renewal speaks of an inner transformation that's taking place, renewed from the inside out. And that word regeneration is our key word here because it means to be reborn or to be born again. A common theme in Scripture this is, but nowhere is it more clearly taught and communicated than by Jesus himself in John chapter 3, where Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus wasn't talking about a physical rebirth, that somehow after we are born physically and grown to adulthood, that we would somehow re-enter our mother's womb to be born again. No, he's talking about a spiritual reality. Jesus said in John 3, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And here is a profound truth for us. You know, one of life's great joys is to hold a newborn baby in your arms. I'm sure you've all had that opportunity, whether one of your own or a relative's. And I'm one of those guys who when I'm asked the question, would you like to hold the baby? A sudden streak of terror just races through my body. The first thing that comes to mind to say is, no, that's okay. I'll just look. Somehow that baby is brought to me, and I'm so glad as they take it into my arms. And to look into the face of a newborn baby and to see those characteristics, those physical characteristics of the parents, to look and to see those are mommy's eyes there and daddy's nose, and then to be able to see that smile, to have a newborn baby look at you and smile. There's just nothing like it in all the world. Well, Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Human parents beget human children. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So Jesus was telling us that God is begetting us spiritually. He is now our Father, our spiritual Father. And in the same way that a child of a mother and a father has those same physical characteristics of the parents, we too now look like him and we act like him. He has rebirthed us spiritually. How did God save us? By rebirthing us spiritually. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's a total miracle. This is just a total miracle that happens. The work of the Holy Spirit to create life in us where there is no life. All three persons of the Trinity involved in this rescue mission. God the Father, so loving us that he sent God the Son, his only Son, to the cross to pay the highest price, giving of his own life on our behalf. And as Jesus was doing that, and as you received the message about what Jesus did on the cross to you, and as you believed, through Jesus, God, the Holy Spirit, was regenerating you, was bringing new life into your heart at the moment that you were believing in him. Profound truth. That now there's life where there wasn't life. There's a new nature there where it wasn't there before. All we had was the sinful nature. We may have wanted to please God, but we couldn't. We couldn't please him because we only did things in line with the nature that we had. But God gave us a new nature, and he gave us new life. And that life is eternal life. But he didn't even stop there because our text says that the Holy Spirit was poured out richly upon us through Jesus Christ. This pouring out of the Spirit of God was foretold in the Old Testament, and it came to pass on the day of Pentecost, where Jesus' followers received the gift of the Holy Spirit in a way that had not happened in human history prior to then. And now every believer since that time has had the same experience at the moment of their believing, repenting of sin, and believing in Jesus as Savior, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them richly. And what that means, elsewhere in Scripture, we see the word indwelled used. The Holy Spirit indwells you. And so let's remember this as believers in Christ. God hasn't just saved us from sin and death and said, okay, now try to be good. He saved us from sin and death, and he gave us new life and a new nature that produces the good things that he desires. But he didn't stop there. He gave us that new life and that new nature, and he himself came to live on the inside of you in the person of the Holy Spirit. He's there helping you moment by moment to obey him and to continue to experience the freedom for which he saved you. Isn't that profound? Amen to that bit of scripture for us and that reminder of just who we are. So don't let Satan come and try to lie to you and tell you, you can't obey God. You can't overcome that temptation. You can't go and do something that's going to require a lot of courage in service of the Lord that you know he's calling you to. When Satan does that, you say, be gone in the name of Jesus. And you just remember that God has given you everything you need. And not only that, he's given you himself. He's right here on the inside of you. Well, praise God for how he saved us. Let's take a look as the story continues. We're going to see in verse 7 that God had a very profound purpose for his saving work. You know, the rescuers at the scene of that skier who was buried in that avalanche, they had the right tools. They knew how to rescue that skier, and they did so. And of course, their purpose was very clear. It's innate in us. If we see life in jeopardy, we rush to the scene, and our attempt is to save that life, to give life back to that individual who is at death's doorstep. God has a very special purpose. He was saving us, as verse 7 will say. Why? For what purpose? So that we might become heirs. So that we might become heirs. Let's read verse 7 together. He saved us so that, being justified by grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Some time ago, I had the opportunity to travel to England, and it was a very special opportunity, and got to learn a great deal about the history and the culture of the United Kingdom, including about the royal family. And the English just love their royals, and so does just about everybody else in the world. There's just a fascination there with what they're doing and how things are going, and just to see that royal family, and they're greatly, greatly honored. And rightly so. But the word heir in the context of England is in reference to those who would succeed to the throne. They're in line to succeed to the throne when the current monarch passes that to them either through death or abdication. Well, the heir apparent to wonderful Queen Elizabeth, who has been on the throne for a very long number of years and is doing so well, her heir apparent is her son, Prince Charles. And next in line after Prince Charles is his son, Prince William, as we know. And then followed by Prince George, little Prince George, who you've seen pictures of, son of Prince William. Prince George, just cute as all get out. And then next in line after Prince George is Prince George's little baby sister, Princess Charlotte. And then after Princess Charlotte comes Prince Harry. And I sometimes imagine in my mind that someday little Prince George and Princess Charlotte might tease their uncle about being in line ahead of him. But we'll have to wait and see. They probably won't do that. But you can go online and you can actually see the entire line all the way down to some very, very distant, extended royals who are in line should anything happen to inherit the throne. And those who are way down at the bottom, there's just no way, no way on all the earth that they're ever going to realistically inherit the throne in their lifetimes. There's too many people ahead of them. So these royals are just very simply very well taken care of. And other than that, that's really all they can hope for. Well, from a spiritual perspective, when the word heir is used of you as a child of the living God, you're an heir according to the hope of eternal life. You are absolutely going to inherit what he has for you. There's no if about it. There's no wondering. There's no waiting for decades and decades and wondering if your turn will ever come. You are an heir of eternal life, and that's exactly what God has for you. To be an heir means that you have a possession. You are going to receive something from God, and that you now stand in that privileged and anticipatory position before him. What you're about to receive is the gift of eternal life. And you might say, well, I've already received that. And you are absolutely right. If you are a child of God, you've placed your faith in him, a son and daughter of the living God, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have now the gift of eternal life. But there is a future tense to this gift. There is an aspect to it that we have not yet realized, and that is yet to come. And it is absolutely going to come for us. Remember when Jesus came to rescue you, he got what he came for. Always remember that. He got what he wanted. He wanted you, and he got you. And the definition, the best definition of eternal life that I have seen is just to live forever with the Lord. Because from our perspective, from the moment we were born, God had placed within us as our creator a desire for him. The most fundamental desire in our hearts, whether we know it yet or not, is a desire for our creator, for our God, to be in fellowship, in relationship with him. And so the gift of eternal life is to say, we get him. That greatest desire that God put in us, which is for him, is now given to us. So he got what he came for when he got you. And when he got you, you got him. And that is what you are in line to inherit for all of eternity. Romans 8 says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. God saved you to make you an heir, not of an earthly throne, temporary in nature, not even sure you're going to get it, but God saved you to make you an heir in his kingdom, an heir of himself, the King of kings and the Lord of all lords. And there's one more, even more amazing layer to this purpose that God has, because God saving you, creating new life in you, is a part of a much bigger picture, a much bigger purpose, a much bigger plan that he is working on. You know, when Adam and Eve fell away from God in the very beginning, they fell into sin. They were separated from God. But they were not the only ones who were punished because of their sin. All of creation got caught up and was now under the oppression of the fallen nature that came as a result of Adam and Eve's sin. The Bible says that creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, and that it will one day be set free from its bondage to corruption. We see this all around us all the time. It's not just in the human race, the effects of sin, but we see the effects of sin in the natural world, natural disasters, creation, groaning, just agonizing almost in some cases, and waiting to be relieved of that. And in fact, God is in the process, as we know from Scripture, of doing just that. He's going to make all things new. The Bible tells us that God is going to bring about a new heaven and a new earth. Man fell and sinned on the earth. The earth will be new, created new and perfect when God does that. Satan fell in heaven. God's going to create a new heaven where nothing wrong has ever happened. And the things that hurt about life on this earth, the physical pain, the suffering, the sickness, the disease, the millions who go without food on a daily basis, none of those things will be present there. And what God is doing is He is getting that ready. And right now, He is saving people so that they will be ready to enter that new heaven and that new earth. Because if God created a new heaven and new earth, and we were stuck over here in our sin, and then He tried to bring us in as Titus 3:3 people, foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to passions and pleasures, hating one another, we would just wreck and mess up the brand new creation that He has brought about. So what He's doing is He's making us new first and getting us ready for that new heaven and new earth that is to come. And as He's doing that, you become a part of that rescue mission. Just like there were those people who happened to be at the right place at the right time to rescue that skier, they used their own hands to save his life. You're going to be God's hands and feet. You're going to be God's mouthpiece. God saved you. He brought about that new life in you, a transformation. His Spirit is within you. You are now able and are doing good in Him. You walk over to people all around you, in every aspect of your life, on your job, at your school, in your neighborhood, at the grocery store, and when you come into the presence of others who do not have that gift that you have received, by God's mercy and grace alone, they often will recognize that there's something different about you. They see your smile, they see and feel that warmth. It's God's love exuding through you for them. You actually love them in Him, and they sense that. And you have an opportunity then to put words to explain what they're seeing, what they're experiencing, and you get to invite them to receive that free gift as well. So what a miracle and what a mission. As God is getting us ready for that new creation, He's also giving others time, the same way that He gave us time to turn to Him. His waiting is waiting patiently for so many to turn and to repent and to receive that gift. And when that time comes and all things have been made new, it won't feel that long at all. You've had to wait for some very, very big things in life, and it might not have felt like it was ever going to come. And you're waiting, and you're waiting, and you're waiting, and you're working, and you're waiting, and you're working, and you're waiting, trying to be actively waiting. And all of a sudden it happens, and it's as if the time before wasn't long at all. You don't even remember what it felt like. That's how it's going to be when Jesus comes back, takes us to be with Him forever. So what a glorious rescue mission that's going on and that we have now become a part of. What a glorious portrait of our great Savior. And as I look at that portrait of our Savior, I see, first of all, I see Him. I see Him in all of His strength and power and ability to save. But I also see the compassion, the kindness, the goodness, the love that drove Him to pursue us and to save us. And you know, you're there in that portrait too. I see you, I see your face. And as a child of God, as a believer in Jesus, you know, your face is exuding just an eternal gratefulness and love and adoring worship of your Savior. But you're not the only one there in that portrait. Beside you are other faces, family members, close friends, your Facebook friends are there. Maybe some of them you've only seen their profile picture, but their faces are there. Your coworkers are there. People you see every day. Estranged loved ones are there. People you haven't seen in years. Some of them, like you, have received that gift of salvation, and they have that adoring, grateful, eternal, worshipful look. But others have yet to receive that gift of salvation. And they're downcast. They're looking down. They're looking away, maybe fearful, looking away from God, maybe rebellious, maybe turning away, racing away from Him. And He is pursuing them, longing for them, yearning for them, loving them, moving to them, reaching out to them, saving them. And that is the portrait of our great Savior. Let's bow our hearts in prayer.